the recorder. There we go. Wednesday morning Bible study, the book of Romans. We're going to finish chapter 7 today, the second half of chapter 7. And perhaps you remember from last week, starting chapter 7, chapter 7 is Paul's dissertation on God's law, on the law. He had started in chapter 6, it's connected very closely with chapter 6. He had started in chapter 6 to say, well, if we are justified by grace, we're freely forgiven, do we need to worry about sin? So chapter 6 was about sin. And he says, yes, we still need to worry about sin. You need to fight against your sin. You can't just cave into it, give into it, or indulge in it. So chapter 7 starts with the next corollary to that, which is, what about God's law? Do we really need God's law? Is God's law sinful? Is God's law the cause of sin? And perhaps you remember last week, that first paragraph, he talks about, no, you're only subject to the law while you are alive. When you die, the law no longer is subject to you. And yes, I know, of course, there's that funny joke, well, the IRS tries to reach beyond the grave, right? But really, the reality is the IRS is taxing your heirs, not you. Once you're dead, you're in heaven, all of you here. So the law really is beyond the reach at that point in time. He used the example of a married woman. Of course, it applies to men as well, but you're married, you're bound by law to your husband or a husband to his wife, but one of you dies, you're free from that law. And so you're free to marry another at that point in time. No problem with the law, no problem with morality, etc. And so then he goes on down here to say, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means, he says in verse 7. Because what the law does is it reveals to us our sin. Remember we talked about the three forms of law, the three uses of the law, as we say as Lutherans. Anybody remember those? Of course you all do. Curb, mirror, and I learned it as guide, some as rule. Curb, mirror, and guide. First, second, and third use. And Paul talks about those in this chapter. So he says primary. He says one of the uses of the law is the second use, the mirror, to make us aware of sin. So law is not the cause of sin. It simply makes us aware of it. However, by becoming aware of it, it does sometimes awaken sinful urges within you, right? Paul acknowledged that right here in this part. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. As soon as you tell a young child, don't eat cookies before supper, you'll ruin your supper. Well, now what happens? Oh, I can eat cookies before supper. So it kind of wakens in them that sinful urge, right?
Right.
Same thing happens to us as adults. So Paul talks about that. But then he says, so where we finished last week with verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God's law is good. It's not the source of sin, even though it awakens in us the knowledge of sin. Think about this just for a minute before I continue on with this chapter. What was the one commandment God gave to Adam and Eve?
Don't eat of those trees.
Don't eat of that tree. Now, what was that tree? What was that? What the tree of what?
Knowledge
of good and evil. Why did God not want them to have knowledge of evil?
Because
they would die.
Well, with the knowledge of evil, the temptation comes, certainly. But is knowing about evil a burden?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, I would say yes. Absolutely. I think God would say yes. God was keeping them innocent. God was preserving their happiness. God's rules are not to take away our fun, as some people would say. Right. Oh, you Christians, you're just, all those rules, you just are trying to take away my fun. No. God's rules are there to keep you safe and to preserve your happiness and joy. I would say, from God's standpoint, ignorance is bliss. When you're unaware of sin, as Adam and Eve were before the fall, and as you will be in heaven, that's a joyous thing. You're not even aware of sin. You realize when you get to heaven, God will have removed all sources of temptation. The devil and all his demons will be contained in hell, and everything else. Your mind will be perfected. you won't even be thinking about sin. Talk about joy and bliss. That's incredible. Okay? So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So let's continue on then. I'll pause for a minute. Any questions or comments so far, kind of from the recap and getting into this week? Gives me a chance to have a drink of coffee. Gotta have coffee, right?
Yes.
So I think sometimes this is a question when we're in heaven, since we're not going to know about sin and evil and everything, we will not know what's going on in the world anymore.
Yes, that's true. Yes, some people might say, well, my relatives, my grandparents, they're up there in heaven looking down on us.
Yeah.
And my immediate reaction to that is, no, they're not, because down here on earth there's a lot of sorrow and a lot of sin and a lot of grief. Why would they be in heaven looking down upon us? So, first of all, that doesn't make sense. But secondly, you know, Jesus talks about when he, the story he told of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's a chasm between the two. And Lazarus, who was the poor man and laid at the rich man's feet, and the rich man ignored him. And Lazarus died and went to heaven, and the rich man went to hell, and, you know, sent Lazarus to hell. And, well, Lazarus is up there in bliss. He's not even aware of what's going on down here. So, I think that's very, illustrative. Yeah.
Probably part of the horrible part of hell is to know that that's all up there, that's so wonderful, and I'm never going to see it.
Well, we don't know, but yes, I would agree with you personally.
Okay.
Part of the torment of hell is knowing what you missed out. Yeah. Sure. All right, so continuing on, verse 13. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? So the law is good. Is the law the source of death? By no means, he says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Is sin the source of death?
Yes.
No.
Oh, no.
Oh, I'm sorry, sin. I meant to say law. Is the law the source of death? Yeah, I said that wrong. So I confused you all. Is the law the source of death?
No.
That which is good, the law, bring death to me. No. The law is not. It's sin with that is the source of death. Actually, the law, what does the law promise? The law promises life. Obey the law, you have life. The law promises that which we cannot achieve, but it promises life. So it's not the source of death. It is sin that produces death. And it says here, Paul says here, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Which use of the law? Second use of the law?
Mirror,
right? Showing us what sin is. A lot of times we're not aware of what sin is until you're told or taught. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What does that mean, sinful beyond measure? Now, I was curious about this. Some of you know, in my mind, I'm very curious, and I got curious about this, so I looked up this word in the Greek Bible, in my Greek dictionary. This phrase, beyond measure, is a very unique Greek term, which we still have in English. It's the word hyperbole. This would actually say, if I said this in Greek, it would say, and through the commandment might become sinful hyperbole. And it's translated as beyond measure. Hyperbole. Have you guys heard that word in English before?
Yeah.
I see a number of heads nodding. So what is hyperbole?
Exaggeration.
Yeah, exaggeration. Right? So in English, we use the word hyperbole to say, I cut my finger with a paper cut, and I'm just going to die.
Yeah.
Right? Would that be hyperbole?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So hyperbole is like extreme exaggeration. Either for making a point or out of maybe being naive or in order to emphasize something. That's hyperbole.
Is it like, for instance, lying. So often lying, one lie leads to a second lie to cover up the first one and on and on and on. It just keeps leading to worse.
Sure. Sure.
Is that what it's saying, kind of?
Well, I think hyperbole would be more a case of you tell a little white lie about, I don't know, what would be a little white lie, and then the person you told that little white lie to blows it up as in it's the biggest, the worst thing ever in the whole world. You know, so it's making a bigger exaggeration out of something, and it can actually be the opposite. Something that's big, you're making it to be, oh, that's no big deal, it's just a minor little thing. But it really is a big deal. So it's exaggeration in either direction.
For sure.
Okay? Make sense? So, little vocabulary lesson today. Hyperbole. Well, translated in English as beyond measure, which I think is fair. That's a decent translation. So what does it mean that through the commandments, sin becomes sinful beyond measure? It is blown up so big that you may become aware of how bad it really is. Okay? How often do we in our own minds, yeah, I'll get to you in just a second, Janet. How often do we in our own minds think, oh, that was no big deal. It was just a little white lie. Oh, that was just, you know, a little cheating on my taxes. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. And we make it a little, it's just a minor thing. And what the God's law does is it makes us aware of how bad it really is. Okay, Janet?
That wouldn't interpret as beyond redemption, though, because...
No, not beyond redemption.
No sin is...
But just beyond measure, bigger than we can measure, more serious than we realize. Maybe that's a good way of saying it, okay? More serious than we realize. Because we diminish our sin, don't we? Hyperbole in the smaller direction. We say, oh, that was a big deal. No, that wasn't a big deal. It was just a little thing. I didn't really mean it after all. So we tend to diminish our sin. But we need to be made to realize how serious our sin really is, beyond measure. Okay? All right. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So the law is spiritual. In other words, the law is heavenly. It's from God. But I am of the flesh, meaning earthly, bodily. I am stuck in this mortal body, sold under sin. And sin is what makes my body mortal, by the way. Without sin, we would be immortal. Okay? Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. Here we go. I always get a little smile and a chuckle with this paragraph. Because this is that funny sing-songy kind of paragraph where you can't understand it if you kind of pay attention. Okay? Ready? I'm going to read the next like 3 or 4 verses, and then we're going to talk about it. So Paul says, verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay?
Clear as mud.
Yeah, clear as mud, right.
Yeah, right.
So if you read it slowly and pay attention, it kind of makes sense. I mean, so I do not understand my own actions. Paul was saying there's a disconnect in his own brain. Alright, I do not do what I want. So his mind says, here's what I need to do. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he does the thing he hates. So his mind says, that's what I need to do, and I need to not do that. I hate those actions. And yet his body goes over there and does those things that he knows he shouldn't. How often do we feel like that? I would say that's a disconnect between our mind, what we know in faith, of God's word, and our impulses, our desires that are inherent within our natural state, our corrupted human natural state. Yeah.
It goes back to eating that cookie before supper.
Yes, it does, right? Exactly. So there's this disconnect, there's this dichotomy between what we know is right and what we actually do. Luther has an example for this. I'm going to read you. I've got a few examples from Luther. This is how Luther describes this. And, you know, it's a good illustration. He says, both expressions are true, that he himself does it, and he himself does not do it. He is like a horseman. When his horses do not trot the way he wants them to, it is he himself, and yet not he himself, who makes the horse run in such and such a way. For the horse is not without him, and he is not without the horse. But because a carnal man certainly consents to the law of his members, he certainly himself does what sin does. So think of the rider on the horse as your brain saying, I know what I need to do, and I haven't ridden a horse that much. Okay, I'm not a real horseman, but there's been a few times on vacation, the family wants to ride horses, so okay, we go to some stable and pay our money and ride the horses. And I remember one time vacationing on Hilton Head, and we're all there on horses, and whatever reason they said, well, I'm the oldest or I'm the dad, they gave me the horse that was the most frisky. Nice. You know, the kids all got the ponies and whatever. And so we're on the beach riding these horses, and my horse decides he's going to go over there in the bushes and nibble on some bushes.
Nice.
I don't know what to do. You know, they had told us, you know, use the reins and pressure with your knee and you can guide the horse. And the guide is telling me, pull back on the reins and the horse will back up out of the bushes so you can continue on our route. And I said, I'm trying. He's not listening to me. And the horse had a mind of his own. He knew he had a rider on him. That was an experience. Yeah. And I knew it too. That's the illustration. That's the illustration Luther is using. It's one entity, a horse and the rider. The rider says, we're going to go that way. And the horse says, no, I'm going this way. And so there's this disconnect between the rider and the horse, and yet you're one entity. You have to go where the horse goes. Right? So the same thing with our mind and our body. Our mind says, I know what is good, but our body has impulses and urges that are sinful and sometimes takes us in a direction we don't want to go. That's what Paul is talking about here in this paragraph. And he says in verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, so I know I don't want to do that sinful action, and yet I do it, I agree with the law that it is good. What does that mean? You recognize there is a standard of right and wrong, and it's determined by God's law. So even though you end up committing the sin, which you know you shouldn't, the fact that you know you shouldn't, shows you that you recognize God's law is good and is the standard of right and wrong. Okay? So that's a good thing. There's at least a little glimmer of hope in the midst of this, right? You at least recognize right from wrong. Yeah, Ellen?
I've seen on TV quite often where they'll say, follow your heart. Your heart will never lead you wrong. And that's exactly wrong.
Right. Right. I agree with you. Now, from a Christian standpoint, we can say that's a half-truth. Because as you learn about God and God's law and God's grace and forgiveness, the Holy Spirit does work on our minds and our consciences and our heart to lead us to more pursue the good things and do what is right as a Christian living. So as a Christian, we can say that statement, follow your heart, is half-true. Because your heart is still filled with sinful urges. So we still have to be careful. We need to let our minds control over our hearts. And it's a problem. Someone last night mentioned, actually it was Terry Steffens. She said, it's not just necessarily our mind against our body or our mind against our heart. Sometimes it's my mind against my mind. And I said, well, okay, you can extend the illustration that way too. Sometimes your brain says, or your mind says, I know that's what I want to do, and the other half of your brain says, yeah, but that would feel really good doing that. And so sometimes it's just this mental conflict, right? The point is, there's this struggle within every one of us. That's what's going on here. And so verse 17, Paul says, no. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So it's almost like Paul has this out-of-body experience where he can say, okay, my mind says this is what I need to do, but look at my body going doing those sinful things. Okay, it's almost like, dual personality, schizophrenia, I don't know, psychosis, something, I don't know what the right medical terms would be, but it's like you're split, there's two of you. Okay? Now, I have an illustration I want to use for this, which I got from a seminary professor, which I just thought was brilliant. And it will probably be lost on a whole bunch of you, sorry. But I'll describe it. It's a good one. Have any of you seen the original three Spider-Man movies? I know you have, Bob.
I have.
Way back, the first three Spider-Man movies with Tobey Maguire.
Yes.
The third Spider-Man movie, the criminal, the villain in the movie was Venom. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now what Venom was, and let me describe this to you, the seminary professor actually brought this up in Lutheran Confessions class.
Oh, wow.
To explain sin. I thought, wow, that's brilliant. So I'm using it. I've used it a couple of times before, so a few of you might have heard this. What Venom was is an alien symbiote. Was this black goo, and it got itself attached to Eddie Brock, who was a friend of Spider-Man's, and it covered him over, and it controlled him. And if he were to try and rip some off, it would just kind of grow back. And he would try to take it off, and it completely covered him and controlled him, dominated him. So almost as though it's not part of him, but he has no ability to resist it. He ended up needing Spider-Man to conquer that symbiote, that alien symbiote that turned Eddie Brock into the villain called Venom. Alright? That's what sin is. Sin is not part of you, but sin controls you. And it's so deeply attached to us that we can't rip it off, wash it off, peel it off. We can't get rid of it. We need somebody else to get rid of it. But it's not part of you, it's not how God created you, but it's so deeply attached that we need help. Okay, and that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Alright? Does that make sense? So even though no one in here understands my illustration other than Bob, you still get what I'm talking about, right? So in that movie, we could say Spider-Man was a Christ-like figure.
Correct.
Because he saved his friend Eddie Brock by getting rid of that alien symbiote so that Eddie was himself again. Wow. Superhero movies.
Yes.
And who's the superhero reminiscent of? Jesus! It's true, Batman too, by the way.
Yes. Well, I don't know about the latest one.
Well, maybe not the latest one, you're right. All right.
So would you say that our will is not a part of that?
Good question.
If the sin's controlling us, does that mean our will is not?
Yes and no. Actually, this leads me into a intellectual field trip that I was intending to make, so I'm going to do it right now.
Okay.
So, first of all, a little bit of education. Have some of you heard of the Gnostics? G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Some of you maybe recall, I've talked about it in other Bible studies, Pastor Q has. Back around the second century, the Gnostics, which was a philosophical, quasi-religious movement, their ideas still exist around us today. The Gnostics became so prominent and started drawing away Christians that we can tell that St. John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written against the Gnostics. And one of the ideas of the Gnostics that was so poisonous or antithetical to Christian thinking is that the mind and everything intellectual is good, and the body and everything physical and everything earthly is bad. So the ultimate goal of the Gnostics was to release your mind from your body. See, it almost sounds a little bit like transcendentalism from Buddhism and Hinduism. Okay, it still exists a little bit in that. So for a Gnostic, ultimately you want to rise above the urges of your body. And when you die, that's releasing your mind from the confines or prison of your body. And so that's a good thing. So this philosophy of theirs led to a lot of false beliefs. John wrote against it in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It drew away a lot of Christians. And why would this be bad or antithetical to Christian thinking? Because what we would say is that God made your mind and your body both good. Your mind is good. Your body is good too. Jesus came to redeem not just your mind or your soul or your spirit, but he came to redeem your body as well. That's why he took on human flesh and became human, became a man. And that's why he took the body through death, not just the spirit or the soul through death. So your body, your mind and body are both good, and it is sin that corrupts both your mind and your body, not just your body, as the Gnostics would say. They would say bodily things are evil. Your mind has been corrupted too. So in the corrupted state, I'm going to say pre-conversion, we have the inclination to only do sin, to commit sin. Okay? So this is where I'm getting to answer your question, Ann. We have, before we are aware of God or know of God or have faith in Christ, we only want to do sin. There's a big term for this, a theological term, which if you have the Reader's Book of the Book of Concord, you'll see it in there multiple places. It's called concupiscence. It's a Latin term. I don't know Latin, but it means the desire to commit sin. Okay? So before the Holy Spirit converts us and gives us faith, that's our only desire. So how some Christian denominations out there have this false belief that before you're a Christian, you seek for God. Seeker. You've heard that term?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
That's a false notion. Now, anyway. before you have faith, you don't seek God. You just dwell in your sin and you like it. God first has to come to us. Because of our concupiscence, we turn away from God. We turn our back on God. So God has to come to us. Now how does he come to us? He either comes to us in baptism or through the Word. The preaching of his Word. The reading and preaching of God's Word. And through that, God turns us around. And so those other denominations that say, well, are you a seeker? And say, well, if you're a seeker, that means God has already touched your heart and come to you through his Word or through the preaching, probably not through baptism, because those denominations generally don't hold the baptism. So God has already come to you and turned you around. So that's what makes you a seeker. Yes, you already have a seed of faith. That's what we would say as Lutherans, okay? This is all because of concupiscence. The desire to do bad until the Holy Spirit gives you faith. Then you enter this state that Paul is talking about. Now you know what is good, and you at least partially have the desire to do good while still struggling with the desires and urges to commit sin. So this is the state we are all in now. Okay? Sound familiar?
I cannot by my own reason or strength.
There you go, right, from the Catechism. Excellent.
Yeah, Dr. Luther.
Yeah, exactly right. Right from the Catechism, the old memory work. Springing back up. Yeah. I cannot by my own reason or strength. Right. We need the Holy Spirit. Exactly. All right. So, did that answer your question, Ann?
Yeah. So then the Holy Spirit works on our will.
Yes.
To help us.
The Holy Spirit works on our will. Exactly right. Well said. Yeah, Glenn?
So now that we know that the Holy Spirit has dwelled in us, point out our sin. Is this Lauder Gospel?
Yes.
What do we say as Lutherans to those types of questions? Yes. Exactly right. Yeah, I would say it's both Law and Gospel.
Yeah. I know that for myself, when I read this passage, that it gives me a degree of comfort that Paul, St. Paul, struggled with the same thing.
Yeah.
And realize that sin has overwhelmed us and we have this to fight against it.
Sure. I would say this is law because, go ahead, Debbie.
I was just going to go back to Luther and say that's the beauty of the morning and the evening prayer.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. Right.
I mean, that just nails it.
Mm-hmm.
Because We got to start each day.
You start each day.
Contrition and repentance.
Yep, yep, exactly. Yeah. Send your holy angel to be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Yeah, we struggle with that every day. Yeah. You're right. So I would say part of this is law, Glenn, because when I read this, it makes me realize, oh boy, I got to struggle harder against sin. I need to fight against that sin. I can't just cave into it or indulge it. But it's also gospel, knowing, well, Paul suffered with this same problem, the same conundrum, and yet, what is our way out? It's coming at the end. Jesus Christ is the way out. Okay? The next paragraph, he mentions that. So there is gospel in it because, gospel because we know we're not alone, and gospel because we know the answer. The answer is Jesus. Okay? Alright, good. Good questions. Good comments. Other comments or questions? Let me make sure I got everything covered in my notes. I think I do. So, yeah, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So there's this conundrum, this split within our very being, where we have this struggle. So then the last paragraph here, verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I do right, evil lies close at hand. Now the word law here, remember, law, the word law and the word gospel have different connotations. Law can be in broad sense or a narrow sense or a technical sense, same thing with gospel. Here, he's using it actually in a different way, yet again. For I find it to be a law, I find it to be a rule, I find it to be typical, I find it to be a habit, that when I do what is right, do you sometimes succeed in conquering those sinful urges and doing what is right?
Yes.
Yes. Sometimes you succeed at that, and that's good. Mm-hmm. But when you do that, when that habit happens, when you have a good Christian habit, you do what is right, evil lies close at hand, there's still temptation there, right? Mm-hmm. And actually, when you succeed in resisting temptation with the help of the Holy Spirit, the devil redoubles his attacks, right? So evil lies close at hand. So the more successful you are, the harder you have to fight. Right? Sound familiar? It's describing reality.
Yeah.
It's what Paul is doing here. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So in these couple of sentences here, the word law, he's not using to mean commandments, he's not using to mean the word of God, he's using the word law here to mean the rule or the habit or the inclinations in my life. Because he says, I delight in the law of God. Well, in that case, he might be talking about the commandments of God. So that's true. I mean, remember all of Romans, you got to keep in mind how Paul is using the word law and gospel. So the law of God in my inner being, yes, we delight in God giving these directions to us. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. Another law, another habit, another urge, another desire, the sinful desire that's waging war against my mind, making me captive to the sin that dwells in my members. So, I imagine from what I've heard, it's almost like being possessed. Sometimes you and I might feel that way. Not literally possessed, although I think that still happens. Jesus cast out a lot of demons in his time, right? Mm-hmm. Can demon possession still occur today? Yeah, I think it does. Some of you maybe have heard me tell the stories of the seminary professor who talks about demon possession at Higher Things youth conferences, and the youth are just fascinated with it. I think possession still happens today, although much less frequently than maybe it did at the time of Christ. But it's almost like we are possessed by sin. We know what we should do and what is right, and yet you can see sin controlling your body and your urges. And you kind of cave into that. It's making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What's the result of this struggle? Paul realizes, I can't fix it. I'm wretched. I would say that's the point of this chapter. The point of this chapter is to make you realize how severe sin is in your life that you can't fix it. Okay? Remember, the whole overall topic of the whole book of Romans is justification. In order to be justified, in order to be redeemed, you first have to realize you need help. That's what Paul is saying here. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't do it. And what's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Boom. He's the one who fixes it. He's the only one who can fix it. We have to cling to Christ. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So there's that split again, that dichotomy. Before I go on, I got a little bit more, but any questions or comments? What happened? You guys were so talkative before, now they're quiet. Everybody's thinking.
Processing,
yes. This is a bit more intellectual. I mean, what Paul is talking about here is actually, some of what he's talking about here is the basis of some of our Lutheran theology. You know, you hear us jokingly say, Paul was a good Lutheran. You know,
yes.
No, actually it was the opposite. Luther was a good
Pauline.
So, yeah. Right. Yeah, Janet? Resistance against sin, or improve in our Christian living, when we know we can never achieve perfection.
Self-righteousness. We begin, you know, like, oh, I didn't do this.
Yeah.
I didn't do that.
But we gotta be aware that we start thinking that, oh, I improved. That's due to me. Because it's not. We know it's due to the Holy Spirit, but still, why bother?
If Christ is our leader and He's in us, we want to be more like Him.
Well, we do want to be more like Him, yeah. Arlene, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, and thankfulness for what He did for us.
Thankfulness, sure, there's still a good reason. There's a few good reasons. I want to read another quote from Luther and talk about this a bit more. Okay, so Luther says this, kind of about in his commentary, kind of near the end of this chapter. He says, the old man is infected with all vices and has by nature nothing good in him. Now, when we have come into Christ's kingdom, these things must daily decrease. The longer we live, the more we become gentle, patient, meek, and ever turn away from unbelief, greed, hatred, envy, and arrogance. So there is a progression. There is a growth. Let me start by saying this, kind of this little topic, call it our second mental field trip of the day. Can you be stronger in faith or weaker in faith? Yes, you can. Either way, at points in time, you're stronger in faith or weaker in faith, right? So let me draw in the air here. Here's the bottom line of complete sin and depravity. Okay, that's where we are when we start because of our fallen, sinful human nature. Here is the line up here of complete perfection and holiness. We know we'll have that in heaven. We know that's how God created Adam and Eve till they sinned and went down to here. Before you're converted, which for most of us took place as an infant in baptism, or at a later point in time, okay, so you're given faith, you come up off that bottom line of complete sinful corruption and depravity. So now you're somewhere in here, maybe weak in faith, but you have faith. Then as you go through life, you improve. You become a little better at resisting temptation. You become more knowledgeable about God and His love. You learn, you grow. For most of us as Lutherans, it begins or continues in confirmation classes. Hopefully beyond that, continue to go to church, Bible study. You grow, and so you're on this upward trend. OK, Okay, becoming more sanctified in your life, more Christian in your living. And yet what happens on this upward trend through life? You have setbacks. You know, the devil attacks, something happens in life, oh, you lose a little bit of faith, you gain some sinful habit you shouldn't have. You gotta fight against it again. So life is like this ups and downs, but with an upward tract. Okay? Can we ever reach the top line?
No.
That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to improve our life, knowing that the farther upward you get on sanctified living, the harder it is to increase a little more in sanctified living, but yet, in life as Christians, it's better for us to live up here than down here, right? For many reasons. One is, we know we're being more pleasing to God. One is, we're being thankful to God. One is, we're more helpful to those around us. One is, we're naturally doing good works that we aren't even aware of. It gives us confidence. It gives us the knowledge that we are saved, that we do have faith. So we want to live on this upward track, knowing that even though, as you may be able to, with the Holy Spirit's help, overcome some sinful temptations, and as soon as you overcome one, the devil attacks you with a different one. So you might have a little setback and you got to fight again with God's help to overcome that. So we have this upward trend. We continue to increase, as Luther said, knowing we'll never hit perfection until one day in life, boom, God translates you right into heaven, and then you make that last jump to perfection. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
As a little description of how we are to fight against sin and improve and grow in our Christian life. All right? All right. Yeah, Janet.
It's also kind of a thing about to compete against this thing about God doesn't let bad things happen to good people. God, you know, that God does is to make us grow and make us stronger.
Mm-hmm. Sure. God doesn't tempt us with bad things or make bad things happen, but he allows bad things to happen in order to strengthen us.
Yeah.
Sure. To increase us on that upward trend in sanctified life. Sure. Okay. I have one more topic, and that would kind of close us out. We kind of hit the end of this chapter. The next topic is, there is a debate among some Christian scholars, not Lutherans. There's no debate in the Lutheran Church. There is some debate among some Christian scholars about chapter 7. Is Paul talking about himself, and is he talking about himself pre-conversion or post-conversion?
Oh.
Well, you know, as Lutherans, whenever I ask you, is it either this or that? Commonly the answer is yes.
Yes.
But here's the issue. There are some Christians who say, well, this is post-conversion because Paul is talking about himself after he's already been made a Christian. It seems clear from the context. But others would say, no, Paul's talking about pre-conversion because after you've been converted to be a child of God, you don't have a struggle with sin. Now see, your reaction shows me that you've been properly taught. There are Christian denominations out there who claim you can achieve perfection on this side of heaven. You just gotta try hard enough. And if you're truly a Christian, you won't struggle with sin. There are Christian denominations that claim that wrongly. We don't say that's the truth. But see, the reason this is a debate in some, I'll call them evangelical circles, is because what Paul is talking about, struggling with sin, his body is committing sin. What does that mean he is? He's a sinner. And yet his mind wants to do what's right, and he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So at the same time, he's not a sinner, but a saint. That's a paradox. There are so many Christian groups out there that can't understand that. But we as Lutherans especially, yes, I'm going to toot our own horn and our own doctrinal teachings and belief. We live with paradox. The biggest one is, of course, is this bread or is this the body of Christ?
Yes.
It's both at the same time. So here we say, are we as Christians, all of you, been given faith, you've grown in your faith, You're all somewhere in the upper echelons of sanctified living, even though we might have times of lesser or stronger faith, but we're in the upper echelons there. So, are you a saint or a sinner?
Yes.
Yes! We have, our theologians have come up with a phrase for this. A Latin phrase, of course, because everything was in Latin back then. Simul justus et peccator. So some of you may have heard that. Again, it's in our Book of Concord reading, so if you read through it, you'll see it. Simul, simultaneously. Justus, that's a J-U-S-T-U-S. It means just. Okay? So simul justus, simultaneously just, or a sinner, a saint, holy in the eyes of God. You are holy in the eyes of God. That means you don't sin. And yet, at the same time, you are et peccator, which means sinful. How can you be simultaneously filled with sin and yet simultaneously not filled with sin? That's what we are. Because we know, in a reality sense, that we still commit sin. But every time you confess your sins, because of your faith, where does that sin go? Transferred to Jesus. So in the eyes of God, you are a saint and Jesus is the sinner. All at the same time. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, and that's the phrase you would know in English, you've heard it before, you're simultaneously a saint and a sinner. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's why this chapter has no problems for Lutherans. We understand it, and others debate about it. What is Paul talking about here? Well, you are saint and sinner all at the same time. We need to continue to fight against that sin and diminish that little sinful Adam within each of us, while at the same time growing stronger in our faith and growing stronger in our Christian life. Okay? And that's what Luther talked about. There is a progression as you go through life. Okay. All right. I've got one last little summary thing, but first, any other questions or comments? Look at that. It's only been an hour. So we got an extra half an hour if you guys want to talk. No, we're not going to go that long. Any questions or comments? Topics? Something to bring up?
A number of years ago, we had to change our eye doctor, and he's a Christian man, belongs to a local church, and I think he had asked us, or maybe Pastor Mars was still teaching here. And so, oh yes, I know several people from your church that became Christians when they joined my
church. Oh!
That's what Dan said.
Oh.
And I said, oh my gosh, if he had said that to me, I would have lived right into him.
Wow.
I was not happy with that.
Yeah.
But I think the perception was of these members who have left, well, they're not good enough there. They're not trying to be good enough and perfect enough and everything. And I just go,
That's why those Lutherans, they're such sinners. Go to any of their church services. You hear them talk about their sin right at the start of the church service. So they obviously aren't Christian yet. They're trying to become Christian. The Lutherans are all a bunch of seekers. That's what that attitude is. But once you join their church, now you know you've conquered sin, so now you can go on to talk about, you know, how to grow potatoes. Or whatever.
that was just...
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is. Wow. That is kind of a shame, really. All right. To kind of wrap it up a little bit here, I have one more Luther quote for you. I wrote this one down. Luther says, "The saints are at the same time as they are righteous, are also sinners. Righteous because they believe in Christ, whose righteousness covers them and is imputed to them, but sinners because they do not fulfill the law and are not without concupiscence, and are like sick men under the care of a physician." That's a great illustration. That's what we are all like. We are like sick people under the care of a doctor. The sickness is not inherent to your nature, but it is thrust upon you. Think of my illustration of venom, right? So the sickness is thrust upon you. Can you get rid of the sickness on your own? No, you need medicine, vitamins, whatever else, to get rid of the sickness from you. It's not inherent to you. Your mind and your body were created good and will be good again. But in the meantime, during this earthly life, they're corrupted or polluted by sickness, a sickness called sin. But we're under the care of a physician, who is the good doctor, who is
Jesus Christ.
Jesus, right. He's the one who comes to us and heals us. Now, just as a kind of a close for a little bit of kind of practical good news, I guess. If you're sick, not say COVID, but let's say sick with a cold, sinus infection, maybe just the regular flu. If you're sick, what is one thing that every doctor will always say in and amongst everything else that they give you for advice? They'll always say, go home and get some
rest.
Rest. When you're sick, you need rest, right?
And chicken soup.
And chicken soup is always good.
Plenty of food.
And the, what is that called? Jewish penicillin? Chicken soup.
Chicken soup, yes. Yeah.
A lot of water. They always say lots of fluids, right? But they always say get plenty of rest. When you're sick with the sickness of sin, what do you need? What is best?
Rest.
Where do you find rest in God?
Here in church.
Here in church, in His Word.
Class.
Rest in God's Word. Rest in church. You know, as Lutherans have a unique perspective on the church service. The church service is not where we go for us to do something. We do something. A number of spots in the church service. The church service is where we go to rest and be ministered to by God. That's why we call it divine service. He forgives you. He strengthens you. He teaches you. He energizes you, strengthens you through the Lord's Supper. Yes, we give thanks and praise to Him in return. That's part of it. But you go to rest. You can also find rest by reading God's Word. Reading God's Word, you find rest. Just as a corollary, I did not mention this last night. There are three elders, I think, in last night's Bible study. Is there only one here today? I think Glenn's the only elder here. Delmar did a devotion for the elders meeting just this week where he read an article that people who are Christian, surveys have shown, some group did a survey, and they found a corollary between people who are Christian, believe in God, believe in Jesus, have higher levels of peace and happiness and contentment. Well, to us, that's not a surprise, right? Where do you find rest? Rest in God. Rest in God's Word. Rest in God's church. Rest in God's classroom, where we can hear God's Word and be strengthened against the sin, the sickness of sin, the disease of sin that is within our bodies. Okay? So, I commend you all for being here. That's wonderful. This is a great place to be, and in church, and in God's Word, to know more about what Jesus did for you. All right. Final questions or comments?
I think it was Beth who mentioned our morning and evening prayers.
Yeah.
And how that covers what we feel.
Yeah, right.
Each day.
Simply praying the morning and evening prayer?
Yeah.
It covers us. I mean, there's good reason they're good prayers.
Very.
Oh, Lord's Prayer is the best?
Yes.
But they are good prayers. Absolutely.
And also, as you pointed out many, many times, that in the Lord's Prayer, we're always, you know, given that as a yes.
Yeah, right. God always answers the petitions of the Lord's Prayer with a yes.
Yes,
yeah, that's very true. Deb?
Just as practical application, with the state of politics and warring nations in the world currently, the economy, all the issues that are at us, it's very easy to become very anxious.
Yeah.
And very worried.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And fearful.
Yeah.
And that's when we need to especially get ourselves in God's Word.
Yeah.
To find the rest and assurance that no matter what goes on, it's all in God's hands.
Yep, exactly.
And no matter what happens, it will all end up good.
Yeah. Exactly. Well said. Absolutely. Thank you. Yes, we are, particularly right now in our society, our culture, filled with anxieties and worries and conflict. We all know it. In many areas, many topics. So when you find those times where you're filled with fear or worry, yes, cling to Christ. He's the only place where we can find comfort and we can find peace in the midst of the worries and troubles of life. And absolutely true. Yeah, Sally?
It says to pray without ceasing.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that as I go through the day and I'm doing things, it's easy to thank the Lord that I can do the dishes. And I can look out and see the sunshine or whatever.
Sure.
So when we think that a part of our life as we go through
sure.
the day, it's very helpful.
Thank you, Lord, for that sunshine today. And thank you, Lord, for this meal I'm about to eat. And thank you, Lord, that I got some rest last night. Or thank you, Lord. Yeah, it's just simple. Or another short prayer that you can pray at times throughout the day, Lord, have mercy.
Yes.
God, I need Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Right. You've heard me all say that's a great, wonderful, short little prayer. Lord, have mercy. I need help. God, I need help in this. I'm worried about this, or I'm struggling with this. Lord, have mercy.
I do that.
Short little prayer. You know, there's lots of short little prayers.
There's another one.
You know, sometimes, you know, it doesn't happen as often maybe as it should. Sometimes when I'm praying publicly with a group like this or in church, I purposely do short little prayers. Now, I don't think I do it often enough. Because I've had people say, oh, Pastor, you pray so wonderfully. Well, in the words of Pastor Roth, that's my job.
Correct.
Very good.
But sometimes, I do this with the kids especially. I know their attention span is shorter. So I'll just say real short bullet prayers. God, thank you for this. God, please help me with this. God, help me with this. And just as an example to the kids, especially when I'm teaching younger kids, partly because I know that they're short attention spans, but also just to say, you don't have to have a long, beautiful prayer. Just short prayers. Thank you, God, for it. Lord, have mercy. I need help with... Okay, that's great.
Oh, no.
All right, yeah, Mary.
On this business of growing in our Christian faith and in our Christian living, improving, and so on, there's another... thing that Paul, I think it's Paul, said somewhere in his writings, and that is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that is a verse that has always bothered me because it sounds a little bit work
right. It does, you're right.
But maybe it refers to
yes.
this.
And by the way, that verse I would say, not work out your own salvation, as in you are responsible to work to achieve your salvation, but work out as in because you have been saved, therefore do the work of the work that results from your salvation. Because Jesus has saved you, follow through on the work you need to do. One of the works you need to do because you have been saved is fight against sin and improve in your Christian living. Okay? So yes, we have to keep clear. It's not that we are saved because of our fight against sin. We fight against sin because we are saved. We gotta make sure we keep the horse before the cart. Right?
And he says with fear and trembling. So, I mean, this is very serious business.
Yes, it is.
And,
All right, very good. Last chance for a question or comment. All right, good. We'll finish a few minutes early. I've been trying to go down a quarter. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.